I'll read some words from the Psalms and then we'll pray together before we sing. These words come from Psalm 67, which says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this morning we embody your answer to that prayer, that all peoples on the earth should praise you. And here we are, Father, so far removed from your ancient people and places, and yet, through Jesus Christ and his glorious cross, we have been reconciled to you. And when we open our mouths, your praises come out. Oh, Father, we thank you for being so kind to us in this way, and ask that you should bless us in this hour of worship that we have here now, Lord, that we would share it with you in the Holy Spirit, that we would sincerely and honestly from soft hearts give you our thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me then in your Bibles for our Bible readings. Our first one is from Isaiah and chapter 49. Isaiah 49, where the prophet foretells the gospel going into all the world, even to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49. And we'll read the first 13 verses. This is a beautiful section of God's word where we have the Father and Son are talking to each other, and we are let in on that wonderful conversation. The first we have here in verse 1. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft in his quiver. He has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God.' And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, 'For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength.' Indeed, he says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, 'Go forth,' to those who are in darkness, 'Show yourselves.' They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. And turn with me to the epistle to the Colossians. So Colossians in chapter 1, and we'll read the first 23 verses. Colossians 1, verses 1 to 23. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. May God bless the reading of his words to us. Turn with me then in your Bibles to Ephesians. Ephesians. We're going to try to finish off the first half of Ephesians today, and then we'll be thinking more Christmassy, won't we, for a little bit. Because Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 establishes a sort of doctrinal basis to the book. Paul is saying this is how things are with you and with God. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he starts talking about how we ought to live then because of what he has said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So he says in the first half, this is how things are. And 4, 5, 6, this is how then you are to live. So there's this natural break at the end of chapter 3, and we're going to try and finish that off today. So how far have we got now? We're in chapter 2 today, and we'll read verses 11 to 22. That's where we are. So 11 to 22 of chapter 2. Let's read them. Ephesians 2 from verse 11. Oh, and I'm reading from the ESV today. That's just because I understand that the translation is handles it a little bit better than the NKJV for our purposes this morning. So Ephesians 2 from verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May God bless that word to us. So that's where we have come now in Ephesians. You know, Jesus Christ coming into the world. We're going to think about that a lot now, coming into Christmas, aren't we? Jesus Christ coming into the world and doing all that he did rocked the cosmos. Everything changed because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the world. You know, once that amazing event happened, God's people had to make sense of the world again. They had to reframe everything in the light of what had just happened. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, some event or something someone has said, or you've realized some great truth and you have a moment of crisis. I have to reframe everything that I think now. I have to rethink through all that I had previously understood. Think about it. What had changed as a result of Jesus Christ coming into the world to do what he did? What sort of things changed? It's a shorter list to talk about what didn't change, if anything at all didn't change. I mean, who you could marry, that changed. The food that you could eat, that changed. The laws and your relationship to them, the law of God, it changed. Even the days of the week changed and the months of the year changed. And how you think about the king and the queen and how you live your life, everything changed. Now, one of the big puzzles that God's people had to solve in the light of Jesus Christ coming into the world was the relationship between those who were God's people and those who were not God's people. Now, at the time, that meant Jews, God's people, and Gentiles, not God's people. The word Gentile, it just means not a Jew, all right? Jews and Gentiles, God's people, not God's people. And that's the sort of question they had to answer to themselves. What is the relationship between these two groups now? How has the coming and the work of Jesus affected the relationship between God's people and not God's people? That was a big concern for the early church, because there were, as you will probably know, there was lots of Jews around and there were lots of Gentiles around. And until Jesus Christ came into the world, the gospel was largely restricted to the Jews, to God's people. So how are we to think then of these newly converted Gentiles, not God's people, believing the gospel? And so that takes up lots of the apostles' time, doesn't it? Some of you will be thinking now of the book of Acts, where you have, for example, Stephen's sermon, where he's preaching about the gospel going into all the world, and how that was such a pipe bomb of a sermon that they killed him for it. Or Acts 10 and 11, where Peter brings the gospel to Cornelius, this Gentile, and he and his whole household are converted. And it takes two whole chapters to explain it, because it was such a significant moment. And they have a big meeting then in Jerusalem, do you remember? You get a sense of how significant this is, that Gentiles are being converted and turned into the people of God. They have this great big meeting in Jerusalem, in the capital of the church, as it were. And they conclude after that meeting, then to the Gentiles also, to not God's people also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. He's granted them conversion. And there's hints of this question about God's people versus not God's people and how they relate in Ephesians already. You might have noticed that. Some of you, if you're sharp, you might have noticed that already. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12, this is just one example. We have it seems that Paul is addressing different groups of people. Not chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Must be chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Yes. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. I've obviously lost where I was looking for there. But there's hints all the way through the first three chapters of Ephesians that Paul might be speaking to these two different groups of people. Now, we're talking about Jews and Gentiles, aren't we? But don't get too disconnected from the concept. We are talking about ourselves. We're talking about God's people versus not God's people. Now, I don't know if there are any Jews here this morning. If there are, you can let me know on the way out. But chances are we're all Gentiles, not Jews, not God's people, naturally speaking. And so we're talking about ourselves when we talk about the gospel coming to Gentiles, the gospel coming to those who are not God's people. We're talking about ourselves. Paul tackles this issue then in these verses from 2:11 all the way down to 3:13. And he's teaching us then, this is the message now this morning, if you want to nod off, is after this sentence. Paul is teaching us that those who are not God's people are turned into God's people through faith in Jesus Christ crucified. And when that happens, they are put into one united church. And that's the point that Paul is trying to get across there. Not God's people, turned into God's people through faith in Christ, and they are placed into the church. So here we go then. We're going to look at the then in verses 11 to 13, the now in verses 14 to 18, and the one new man, or the one new body, in verses 19 to 22. It starts bleak with a then in verses 11 to 13. Paul starts by describing what life is like for those who are not God's people before they meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are not God's people before they meet the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 11 and 12. Uncircumcised, separate from Christ, alienated from God's people, strangers to the promises, having no hope, and without God in the world. You know, at one point there was a single, small, privileged group of God's people in the world, and the rest of the world was covered in darkness. So where were we? If we call ourselves Welsh or British or whatever, where were we when there was this one group of people in the world who had God's gospel? We were in the darkness. We were without hope. We were without Christ. We were lost. It couldn't be a more striking comparison, really, could it? Paul is saying this with Christ and without Christ. There's sons of God, there's strangers to God. There are those who have hope in life and hope in death, and there's us who have no hope. There's those who are with God while we are without God. There are those who are near to him, and we are far away from him. Now, we could spend weeks going in the minutiae of all those different differences. That would be rather interesting. But that's not Paul's point, is it? What is Paul's point, do you think? How would you summarize these two verses? Paul's point is that while those who are not God's people do not have the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who are God's people do have the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it in summary. Think about it. If you lived in Wales back then, when the gospel was just for the Jews, so to speak, where would you have to go? What would you have to do if you wanted to have any truth at all about God? If you wanted to have hope in life and in death? You'd have to go to Jerusalem. You'd have to find a Jew. There was no other way. Being Gentiles, we were outside, without Christ. If we were to permit ourselves to focus on just one of these differences, perhaps it would be without Christ, wouldn't it? Without Christ. Look, that's how it starts in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And that seems to summarize the whole list. If you wanted, you could change the comma to a little, is it a colon, the two dots? You were at that time separated from Christ. That means you were alienated from God. That means that you were strangers from the promise. That means that you were without hope and without God in the world. You see, there are alternatives to Christianity, aren't there? Some of you may have dabbled with them. There are several different ways that you might learn things about God. There are different places that you can go to get contentment and to get some sort of belonging, perhaps. You can come to church to learn things about God. Lots of you have been doing that for longer than I've been alive. You can go to school to learn about God in RE or RS or whatever they call it now. You can read your Bible to learn things about God. The scriptures tell us that we can see in nature things about God. You can even learn it from telly, from YouTube. But without Jesus Christ, we have no hope. It's as simple as that. You can be the greatest theologian that has ever walked the planet, with a head the size of the moon, with a massive brain and all this knowledge, but without Christ, we are without hope. In Colossians 1, Paul puts it the other way round, and he says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ is our hope. And without him, without the gospel, we are not his people, and we are without hope. So that's the then. That's verses 11 to 13. That's the dire situation in which we are without Jesus Christ. Irreconcilable with God. Irreconcilable with his people. We live without Christ, we die without Christ. We don't have his gospel, we're totally lost. That's where we were, isn't it? That's how Paul put it in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We saw that not long ago, where he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, completely dead, without hope in the world. And there are many people in the world who are still like that. Do you know anyone who is living without hope? Do you know anyone who has no hope in life, no hope in death, because they are without Jesus Christ? Is that you, even? There are many people who are like what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 3. We all lived like this, he says, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There are many people in the world like that. There's many people in Maesu Cymru like that, who know things about God, But without Jesus, they have no hope. So that's the bleak then in verses 11 to 13. And we get to turn, thankfully, to verses 14 to 18 for the now. If you look at verse 13 and following, really, isn't it? It says that it was now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, once without hope, once strangers, once without Christ, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's striking, isn't it, that it was when we were in that state of lostness, that state of alienation, when we were so far away, when we were without hope, that is when Jesus Christ died for us. You've got it there in chapter 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. You have it in the beginning of verse 12, that when you were at that time separated from Christ, it was when we were not his people, when we were strangers and without Christ, when we were hopeless and when we were dead, that Christ died for us. You know, it came to me very powerfully. I'd never seen it like this before. But Dad was preaching here a few weeks ago and he read these words from Romans 5. You might remember it. It came to me quite powerfully. He read from Romans 5, verse 6. While we were still weak, at that time Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And from verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. It's remarkable, isn't it, that nothing changed in us before Christ died for us. He found us when we were in that state of utter hopelessness. Do you notice in Paul's writing then in Ephesians 2, this emphasis once again on the person and work of Jesus Christ? He says that it is in Christ we have been brought near by his blood. In Christ and by his blood, his person and his work. We commented on that, didn't we, when we were in chapter 1 and verse 7, where it says, in Christ, in him, we have redemption through his blood. This person of Jesus Christ coming into the world and his work, his death on the cross. That is what brings us near then to God. So these verses are a before and after picture. And the cross of Christ is the hinge. It's a little bit like a book. You've got your before and you've got your after. And the bit in the middle that makes that difference, that allows that transition, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. We are now with Jesus. We are now with God. We now have hope in life and hope in death. Now, because of Jesus Christ, we have his gospel and we are made sons and daughters of God. Now, here's a legitimate question that some of you may have. What does the cross of Jesus Christ have to do with any of that? How is it that the blood of Jesus can do that to me? What has the crucifixion to do with turning me from somebody who is not God's people to being one of God's people? How does that work? Well, that's the topic of these verses 14 to 18. And the clue there is in verse 15. Do you see it there? Talking about Jesus dying on the cross, it says, by abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two. The wall that stands between us, not God's people, and God and his people, is the law of God, the law. It stands in between us and it stands against us. By its sheer existence, it's this gulf of separation between us and God and between us and God's people. The law of God reveals God's character to us. It tells us what he's like and it says, you're not like him. It tells us what God's people ought to be like, and it says, you're not like them. It shows us the heart of God and how foreign we are to it. By our breaking those commands and transgressing the law of God, we offend God and put this huge gap between us and him. We're estranged from him and from his people because of the law, which stands against us and makes this fatal distinction between us and them. You know, even in Paul's day, and I believe it still happens today actually, that Jews will say about the law, they say that the law is like a fence which keeps us close to God and non-Jews far away from us. Do you feel it? Or do you at least remember it, what it was like? To be standing in the shadow of that wall, the law of God, that convinces you that you are not his people. Do you remember or know what it's like to have that law of God weigh down on the conscience, to tell us that we are estranged from God, and that by our sins against that law, we don't belong to his people. Our lives don't please him. We are unlike him. It is that problem, the law of God, that is addressed by Jesus Christ in his death. That's what it says in verse 15. Taking on flesh and becoming a man, he steps into this world for our sakes, and he humbles himself under the immense weight of that wall, the law of God, and he keeps it in every way, supporting it himself. Pinned to a cross, he takes upon himself the full weight of all of its penalties. All of its judgments fell onto his body. All that the law had done to us that we just spoke about, who were not God's people, it did to Jesus Christ, God's own Son, even in his own body. What did the law do to us? We've just been speaking about it. I've not been terrifically clear, I know, but what does the law do to us? It puts us outside of God. It separates us from him and his people. It tells us that we are sinners, transgressors. And on the cross of Christ, that is put onto him instead. He bears the weight of the law in his body on the tree. Our transgressions become his. The conviction of sin, which so keeps us up at night and so separates us from God, is put on him. The estrangement from God and his people is put on him. The hopelessness of life and death without God is put on him. Our sin against the law is put on him. The death that is ours because of the law is put on him. And that is how Jesus Christ crucified reconciles us with God and with his people, by swallowing up the very source of our enmity and estrangement, that thing which did the deed, which separates us, which puts us far from God. He swallowed it up in himself on the cross. Every command he kept, and all of them broken, he fulfilled that too, in his body, bearing all of that punishment. I mean, how can we possibly illustrate something so breathtaking as that? You know, there once was a whole city on earth that was separated, cut in half by a big wall. Do you remember it? It was before I was born. A big city, Berlin, separated by a wall that cut the city in half. And this wall was a symbol of death. If you crossed it, you'd die. It was a symbol of oppression and estrangement and distance. It represented enmity and hostility. And it was hopeless and it was dark and it was grim. Now, do you remember when it came down? And it was all on the telly. What did you see when the wall came down? That symbol that separated these peoples and was, it meant such hostility. You saw relief. You saw joy. You saw tears running down people's faces after years and years of aching and waiting and wishing for that wall to come down. It came down. That is the tiniest little taste of what we've got here in these verses 14 to 18. That wall which separated us from our Father and his people and their gospel is taken down by Jesus Christ himself in his body, when on the cross he fulfilled all of the law and bore all of its penalties. And now, he says in verse 18, now through him we both have access. That's not God's people and God's people, Gentiles and Jews. Through him we both have access in one spirit to our Father in heaven. How did Jesus put it when he was here? He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And by that he's speaking, isn't he, of his crucifixion. Through Jesus Christ and him crucified, his person and his work, we, who are not God's people, can be reconciled with him. Now I need to finish here with one new man in verses 19 to 22. Because some of you might be understandably thinking at this point, does this mean then that when a Gentile is converted, they become a Jew? Somebody who is not God's people becomes converted, does that make them Jewish? I think that would be rather fun, wouldn't it? But no, it doesn't mean that. What Paul is saying is that together, Jesus Christ takes them both and makes one new man, he says in verse 15. So that neither we nor Jews are the same after Jesus Christ has dealt with us. Look how broadly he speaks of the work of Christ in 1:10, chapter 1, verse 10. He says, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's what is being expressed in chapter 2, verse 19, when he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, all of us being tied up in Jesus Christ. Those who were not God's people, whether Jew or Gentile, have been made his people through the death of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 16. I don't think I'm being terrifically clear this morning, so I must apologize for that. Perhaps Tertullian can do it better. Tertullian was a man who lived in the 200s AD, very long time ago, and he says this about the Lord Jesus. He says, Jesus was born to reconcile Jews and Gentiles to God. Both of them had offended him, he says. Jesus reconciled them into one body through the cross, and their enmity was slain in this way, in his flesh, as he suffered in the cross. You see, what he's describing there is making one new man in Jesus Christ through the cross. So those who are not God's people, that's you and me, grafted into something old by Jesus Christ, the faith, the old faith. But we're making something new together. We're not becoming Jews, as it were. We're making something new when we join God's people, making one new thing. And that's described in verses 19 to 22. Did you get that in verse 19 to 22? What is it that Paul is describing there? What is this one new thing that is being made when Gentiles are converted, when we are converted? What do we make? In verses 19 to 22, he's describing it. When Gentiles and Jews are both converted, putting their faith in Jesus Christ crucified, they don't make Jew-tiles, do they? Or Gentiles. They make the church of Jesus Christ. That's what this one new body is. That's what this one new man is that Jesus makes on the cross. As he is being unmade, as it were, he makes in his broken body one new man, the church of Jesus Christ, reconciled with God the Father. And Paul makes this little illustration, doesn't he, as a building to close. And you could even draw it if you want. It's pretty vivid, isn't it? In his mind, Paul sees all sorts of sinners coming together like bricks and mortar to build this church. And this church, it stands on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he says. Now, as it happens, he's not speaking about Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. He's speaking about New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. He's saying that the gospel proclamation of Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he has been crucified for sinners to be saved. That is the foundation on which the church is built. Jesus Christ crucified is the power that builds the church, his person and his work, which does that amazing change of turning people who are not God's people into God's people. Christ crucified is the foundation of the church. Without him, it collapses. Christ crucified is the cornerstone of the church. Without him, it just comes down. It can't stand up at all. He is the capstone, the topmost stone on the church. Without him, it's not finished. It's not beautiful. It's not sufficient. It's got a hole in it. And for us, we get to be the bricks and mortar. We get to be those sinners who are brought together to be God's people, turned into the church, brought together, built on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus the Savior, and we grow into the church. But Paul doesn't use the word church, does he? It might have caught you by surprise. I suppose it ought to, in a way. He doesn't say church, does he? Do you see that in verse 21? In Jesus, the whole structure, that is, Jews and Gentiles, sinners being converted and becoming Christians, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple. So why do you think, in describing the building of the church, Paul says, temple? Well, who lives in temples? Gods live in temples. The temple is where God lives. What Paul is saying by using this word instead of church, he says temple, he's saying that Jesus' death takes people who are not God's people and it makes them into God's people, and he puts them together and he makes a house out of them that God lives in, that God would be pleased to live in, that God himself will inhabit sinners who are converted to Christ as they come together. Which is why he can finish with that wonderful verse 22. In Christ you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. That is the amazing plan of God. We'll see more of that this evening, God willing. That God would be pleased to inhabit one new man, the church, in Jesus Christ. What a gospel we have. What mercy that we've been recipients of. I mean, think about it. Where was God before all of this happened? We've just talked about this for half an hour or so now. Where was God before all that happened? He need not have spared any of us a single thought. And having so blessed the Jews in the past, that was grace and mercy as it was. He needn't have lifted a finger for any of us, yeah. But such is our Father's love, such is his mercy, such is his grace, that he sends Jesus Christ into the world to be the Saviour of the world, saying it is too small a thing to save all the Jews, as it were. I'm sending you to be the salvation to the ends of the earth, even to my Sukkumah. That is why we get to gather together Sunday by Sunday and say with the church down the ages, Jesus Christ is Lord. And we can tell any, all and sundry, you must repent and believe in him. And by his Holy Spirit, he will inhabit you as you come into the church. He spared not his own son, that he might spare us. Put us together here, as a church together, live in us and between us by his Holy Spirit, and give us eternal life in his name. Now, if that's not a foretaste of eternal glory, I don't know what is. One of the privileges of being the preacher is you get to say, I'm finishing now, as many times as you like. But I actually am finishing now with this question. Some of you might be bothered with thoughts like, am I far or am I near? Am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? Am I far away from God or am I close to God? Some of you might be struggling with thoughts like that. Am I actually estranged from him or am I one of his people? How do I get through that wall which so condemns me before God and makes me feel so far away? If that's where you are this morning, then allow me to leave you with these words of Paul's, just from these words that we've been reading. And if that's where you are, that really troubles you, then perhaps you can just go away thinking about these words. And if you want, you can forget the sermon. Just go on with these words and think about them and pray about them. This is what Paul says. Jesus Christ came into the world and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Jesus, we all have access in one spirit to the Father. Let me just leave you with those words, and may God bless them to you. The Lord says in Hosea, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bless and thank you for this gospel. We thank you, Lord, for having such great mercy upon us, that when we were so far away in all sorts of ways, Lord, when we were dead in our sin, when we were far away, even in this country that was so far away from that which has known such attention from yourself, when we were so far away from your people, from your word, from your ordinances, when we had no idea what any of the words that you'd ever spoken in this world even were, when we were totally lost and undone, when we were without your Son, without Christ, when we were without hope in life, when we were facing an eternity after death with no hope at all, you had such love and mercy upon us to send to us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, your only Son, very God of very God, who became man for our sakes and suffered and died to bear away our sin and shame. We ask you, Father, that we might have access to you in one spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, who was crucified for sinners. Bless us then in this way, we pray, Father, by giving us Jesus Christ, that we might have life and death filled with hope in his name. Amen.